Do you take your Bibles and turn to Revelation, the Revelation of John chapter 5? Actually, we'll be in chapter 4 and 5 tonight, but primarily in 5. Last Sunday, we're beginning to look at a new section of the book of Revelation, kind of Act 2 in seven acts or dramatic presentations of the church and its future in this world and in the next. John was told by Jesus in chapter 1, "Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are yet to take place after this." So the things that he has seen, the things that are, were of course those things that he revealed when he wrote to the seven churches of Revelation in chapter 2 and 3. And those things that are yet to take place are the visions that come in chapter 4 through the end of the book in chapter 22. There's a difference between a perspective of life on earth with the seven churches or life in the cosmic reality of God in chapters 4 through 22, where God is peeling back, opening up the veil so that we can see history and our own lives, what we go through from his perspective. There are two doors, a door between this world and the next. We ended Act 1 with this call, this invitation from Jesus Christ. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. To the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also have conquered, have sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." And as we open that door and invite Christ into the church, he opens another door, kind of the flip side of that door. And that's the door opening up to his world, his reality. Chapter 4, verse 1. "Behold, I looked after this, and there was a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard," that is the voice speaking through chapter 1, 2, and 3, "like a trumpet, said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this.' And at once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne." So here, we are invited to ask Christ into the church, and as we do, Christ asks us into the throne room of heaven. Just as our worship coordinators usher us into worship each Lord's Day, here in these visions that John has, this voice of Jesus Christ ushers John into the presence of worship in heaven. And we notice, we mentioned last week that there were six things that characterize heavenly worship. Therefore, characterize our worship. One is that is an invitation into the presence of God. It is a centering upon the throne of God. It is a gathering of all God's creatures to praise him and adore him. It is a revealing of his word and his works, a singing of his praises, and affirming God's love and care for us. And we looked at the first two of these, an invitation. "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." And at once, I was in the Spirit. Some verses say I was caught up in the Spirit. "And behold, a throne stood in heaven, and one seated on a throne." And so he began to center on this throne. He saw the Father on the throne, sitting there with the effulgence of light bursting forth. And in front of him, he saw a lampstand in chapter 4, verse 5, which was symbolical of the fullness of the Spirit in the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. And to the side, he saw one who was like a lamb that was slain, whom we know to be Jesus Christ. So worship is, we learn early on in this chapter, chapter 4 and 5, fundamentally an invitation to enter into the presence of the triune Father, Son, and Spirit, and to celebrate with joy and with the thanksgiving, a life with God the Father in creation, a life with God the Son in redemption, and a life with God the Holy Spirit in the community of the church. This vision of heaven is a great encouragement to the Apostle John. He was in a sore and a sorry position when he received these pictures of heaven and earth and these visions from God. He was really in need of a picture of God on the throne. He needed to know that heaven was real and that heaven rules over the earth and that heaven redeems earth. He needed to be reminded that Christ suffered once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God. Why? Well, because he was in exile on the Isle of Patmos. He was beginning to undergo, along with his fellow brothers and sisters in the church, a significant, perhaps one of the greatest, earliest persecutions of the church under the Emperor Diocletian. He had received a vision of the church, and you can't say by any stretch of the imagination that the vision of the church at that time was anything impressive or encouraging. Seven weak and struggling and worldly churches up against this awesome power of the Empire of Rome, and he wondered what would happen. Would the church survive this beast on the throne, this Emperor of Rome? Would there be anything left for posterity's sake to say about the Church of Jesus Christ? And God gives him this wonderful vision to encourage him. John Stott says, it is significant that when John peeped through the open door, the very first thing he saw was a throne, the symbol of the sovereignty, the majesty, and the kingly rule of God. The churches of Asia Minor were small and struggling. The might of Rome seemed absolutely invincible. Already the powers of darkness seemed to be closing in on these early saints. Yet, they need have no fear. For at the center of the universe stands a throne. And everything John saw in his vision was related to that throne. God reigns. And in the center of this vision is a book. Or what John describes in his day, they called it a scroll. It was the book of human history. Chapter 5, verse 1. And then I saw on the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. On the pages of this crucial scroll is the story of the church's fate before it takes place. It is in the hand of God the Father who sits on the throne. But who's going to take it out of his hand and open it up? It's not just a base curiosity that makes John wonder that. John seems to know that when these seals are broken, things are set in motion. And he is anxious about this. And there is no one found worthy to open the scroll immediately. I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. All of this persecution, this stress, this worry, this overwhelming feeling of foreboding finally does John in, and he begins to cry. Verse 4, "And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it." But an angel comforts him. And one of the elders says, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." John knows exactly who this elder is talking about when he talks about the Lion of Judah. John was a Jewish fella, very familiar with the Old Testament and the prophecy of Jacob some 2,000 years before. "Judah, your brother shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion, and as a lioness, who dares to rouse him? The scepter shall never depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until the tribes come to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He has washed his garments in wine and his vestures in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk. Here's the imagery of a handsome young prince, this Lion of Judah. Upon his head will sit a crown and in his hand a scepter that will never depart from him, and all the nations of the earth will be given to him. The author of Hebrews says, it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah. This Lion of Judah is also identified here as the root of Jesse. He was of the family of David. Isaiah chapter 11. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his root shall bear fruit. And the spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding and of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord, and he shall judge not by what his eyes see, nor decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be a belt around his waist, and faithfulness will gird his loins. The wolf shall lie down with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. The calf and the lion and the fatted calf together. A little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze together. Their young shall lie down one with the other. And the lion shall eat straw like an ox. A nursing child shall play over the hole of a cobra. And a weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all of my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for all the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place will be glorious. We're told in the Luke Gospel, chapter 2, that Joseph went to be registered with his wife and to register her and the baby in their womb because he was of the house and lineage of David. So here John realizes that this line of Judah, this root of Jesse, is the Messiah. But when he opens his eyes, he sees not a lion. He sees a lamb. Verse 6. And between the throne and the four living creatures, and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns, with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Here the great mystery of Jesus Christ begins to unfold in its final stages. This boy of Bethlehem, this suffering servant, this crucified Christ, this Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the Lord, is one and the same as the Lion of Judah, the mighty Messiah, the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, and the head of the church. And they are not only one and the same, but they are God's old friend, Jesus of Nazareth. It's been a long time since he's seen him. The last time he saw him, Jesus was ascending in glory and saying to him that he would come again. And now John sees him. And he is filled with a great realization that it's not the Lion of Judah who controls the course of history. It's the Lamb of God. It is the cross of Jesus Christ that controls history. And this church, weak and about to suffer unimaginable persecution and many of the saints to be put to death, are going to bear the cross of Jesus Christ, and through their weakness, like the Lamb, they will not only prevail, they will conquer the nations of the earth. Listen to John Stott. John looked to see this triumphant lion, and to his astonishment he saw instead a lamb, looking as if it had been slaughtered, yet standing in the very center of the throne, sharing that throne with God. Our attention is thus directed away from the throne to the scroll, and now from the scroll to the Lamb. It is a magnificent vision of the whole creation on their faces before God and Jesus Christ. And it is truly amazing that the Lamb is bracketed with the occupant of the throne, sharing it with him and receiving equal amounts of praise. The cross illumines history because it speaks of victory, of redemption, and of suffering. At the center of God's throne, a symbol of power, stands a Lamb that was slain, the epitome of weakness. Power through weakness, dramatized in God on the cross and the Lamb on the throne, lies at the very heart of ultimate reality, even the mystery of the Almighty God Himself. God on a cross, a Lamb on the throne, that's the opposite of the way you and I would write human history. But it is the way God scripts things. And it's the reason we worship God through Jesus Christ, His Son. Now, we've looked at two of the elements that make up true worship: an invitation from God to come into His presence, and a centering on the throne of God, shared by Father, Son, and Spirit. Here's the third element of worship. Worship gathers all creations to adore the triune God. As John's eyes adjust to the blazing glory of the heavenly vision, he notices that he is not alone. All of creation is there, alongside of him, worshiping God. And they seem to form a layers of circles that radiate out from the throne. The inner circle is made up of four magnificent angels whom John simply refers to as living beings. Look at chapter 4, verse 6. And before the throne there were a sea of glass like crystal, and around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature, like a lion. The second living creature, like an ox. The third living creature, with the face of a man. And the fourth living creature, like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the elders fall down and worship. Now here John has a vision of this throne, but this throne is carried or borne up by four magnificent creatures who appear to be gods themselves. They're so full of awesome glory. In his vision, John actually is led by the Holy Spirit to conflate together two visions from the Old Testament. Ezekiel chapter 1, where Ezekiel sees the cherubim, and Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah sees the seraphim. If you want to turn to Ezekiel chapter 1, you'll see the same exact description, almost verbatim, of these four living creatures who Ezekiel will eventually identify as the cherubim, an order of angels that guard the presence of a holy God. Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 4, "I looked, and behold, a stormy wind came out of the north, and a great cloud with brightness all around it, and fire flashing forth continually. And in the midst of the fire, as it were gleaming metal, and from the midst of it came the likeness of four living creatures. And this was their appearance. They had a human likeness, but each had four faces, and each one of them had four wings. Their legs were straight, and the soles of the feet were like the sole of a calf's foot. They sparkled like burnished bronze. Under their wings, on their four sides, they had human hands. And the four had their faces and their wings thus. Their wings touched one another. Each one of them went straight forward without turning as they went. As for the likeness of their faces, each had a human face. The four had the face of a lion on the right side. The four had the face of an ox on the left side, and the four had the face of an eagle. Such were their faces, and their wings were spread out above. Each creature had two wings, each of which touched the wings of the other, while two covered their bodies, and each went straight forward. Wherever the Spirit would go, they went, without turning as they went. As for the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like burning coals of fire, like the appearance of torches moving to and fro among the living creatures. And the fire was bright, and out of the fire went forth lightning, and the living creatures darted to and fro like the appearance of flashes of lightning. Turn to chapter 10 of Ezekiel. Chapter 10, verse 18. Then the glory of the Lord went out from the threshold of the house, stood over the cherubim. And the cherubim lifted up their wings and mounted up from the earth before my eyes as they went out with the wheels behind them. They stood at the entrance of the east gate of the house of the Lord, and the glory of the God of Israel was hovering over them. These four living creatures, Ezekiel 10 identifies as cherubim. When young men go to seminary and they have the privilege to study systematic theology, one of the most fascinating things they study is angels. And there are orders and ranks of angels with different kinds of glory and power, majesty, and different functions. And the angels that are in physical proximity closest to God so that they even touch him are the cherubim. Louis Burkhoff, in his systematic theology, says these cherubim are repeatedly mentioned in Scripture. They guard the entrance to paradise with a flaming sword. They gaze upon the mercy seat as they bow down and touch wings together. They constitute the chariot of fire from which God descends to the earth. In Ezekiel 1 and Revelation 4, they are represented as living beings in various forms: a man, a lion, an ox, and an eagle. These symbolical representations simply serve to bring out their extraordinary power and majesty. More than other creatures, they were destined to reveal the power, the majesty, and the glory of God, and to guard his holiness from all intrusions of that which is not worthy to approach the divine. They guard the Garden of Eden. They guard the holy place in the tabernacle and temple, and they carry God whenever he descends from heaven to earth to manifest his glory among men. John sees these cherubim, and he notices that they are very much like the seraphim who accompany them, kind of another order of angels who seem to do the work of a personal attendant of God. And Isaiah talks about them in his vision when he says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up on his throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple, and above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to the other and said continually, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. These cherubim that John sees in chapter 4 of Revelation, they share the song of the seraphim. Holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come. They have six wings. They have eyes all over them, symbols of speed and swiftness and of diligence and wisdom. What one commentator says, unceasing vigilance over God's creation. They're constantly watching the whole earth to see that all men give glory to God and that no one approach God in an unworthy manner. It is a sad thing that when we think of a cherub, we think of a fat little naked baby with a harp and a bow who's supposed to make a young man get romantic about a woman. Well, I'd rather meet one of those than these living creatures. These are awesome beings, not to be toyed with, and their one purpose in all of their eternal existence is to make sure that no one touches the Father except the Lamb that was slain. They guard his presence like a king has a personal guard. Psalm 80, verse 1. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, you who are enthroned above the cherubim, shine forth. So the first set of living creatures that John sees worshiping God are these cherubim and these seraphim. Then he sees a little further from the throne a second ring of beings. There are 24 of them, clothed in white, crowns on their heads, sitting on thrones. Chapter 4, verse 4. And around the throne were 24 thrones. And seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. Chapter 4, verse 9. And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. And they cast their crowns before the throne. These 24 elders are the leaders of the Old Testament and New Testament church. Remember that the numbers in the book of Revelation are all symbolical. 12 is the number of God's full people. 12 Old Testament patriarchs, the Old Testament church. 12 New Testament apostles. William Hendrickson says, around the throne, John sees 24 thrones, and upon these 24 elders, probably representing the entire church of the old and the new dispensation, we are to think of them as 12 patriarchs and 12 apostles. They wear the garments of holiness, and upon their heads are golden crowns of victory. These 24 elders are mentioned first for the simple reason that they are the first in importance and in glory in all of the church of Jesus Christ. They have here a representation, a picture of the church triumphant. All those who follow the leadership of the patriarchs in the Old Testament and who have the faith of the apostles in the New Testament, and they wear crowns, just as Paul said in his very last letter to us, 2 Timothy, there awaits for me a crown of glory, and not only for me, but for all who have loved his appearing. Then a little farther back from these 24 elders, these 24 glorified human men are what John calls many angels. Verse 11. Then I looked and I heard around the throne of the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. Here are the rest of the heavenly foes. Michael and all of his armor and glory and all of his army with him. Gabriel and other messengers like him who carry the word of the Lord to the men of the earth. All the holy angels, including probably your guardian angel. And these angels are numbered myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. An old way of saying in Greek, a number beyond our ability to count. And finally, there's an outer circle. The circle that John finds himself in, with the heavenly escort that is conducting him through these visions, an angel of the Lord. And this circle runs off as far as his eye can see in every direction. Verse 13, and I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. Here is a mixture of angels and mankind and animals. You say, Pastor, have you been watching that animated show, All Dogs Go to Heaven? No, I've never seen that. But I hope they do. Dogs are a lot easier to get along with than human beings. But he says, these are living creatures from above the earth, and on the earth, under the earth, and in the sea. Grant Osborne, in his commentary on Revelation, says, now every created being in the universe joins the angelic host to offer praise to the Lamb. We have here not only the worship of God and the Lamb together, but also all the assembled created beings glorifying the Godhead together. Every created being includes not only intelligent creatures, but also the animal kingdom as well. As in chapter 5, verse 3, there is a three-tiered universe of Jewish cosmology that forms the pattern that we see here. beings drawn from heaven above, the earth, under the earth, and in the sea. That is how the psalmist tells us to worship God. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise him from the heights. Praise him, you angels, and praise him, all his hosts. Praise him, sun and moon. Praise him, all you shining stars. Praise him, you highest heavens, you waters above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded and they were created, and he established them forever and ever. He gave a decree, and it shall never pass away. Praise the Lord from the earth, you great sea creatures, and all the deeps. Fire and hail, snow and mist, storm and wind lifting up their voices. Mountains and hills, fruit trees and cedars, beasts and all the livestock that crawl upon the earth and things that fly in the sky. Kings of the earth and all peoples, princes and all rulers of the earth, young men and maidens together, old men and little children. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is to be exalted. His majesty is above heaven and earth. He has raised up a horn for his people. Praise him, all his saints. For the people of Israel who are near him, praise the Lord. Let everything that has breath in them praise the Lord. Now they do. Worship, you see, gathers all of God's creation in concentric circles, angels and men, creatures of the land and sky and sea, people of heaven and people of earth. They come to worship God as their creator, Christ as their redeemer, the Spirit of God as the Spirit of providence. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and all your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom, tell of your great power, to make known to all the children of men your mighty deeds and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. So John finds that he has not only been invited into the presence of God to focus on a throne, but he finds that he is in this huge cacophony of praise, and everything in the earth that can make a sound lifts up its little or its great voice to bless the king on the throne and the Lamb of God who stands beside him. And they all stand there waiting for one thing to happen. For the Son of God to take the seal, the book, and to open it up. Centered in this vision is a scroll. It's mentioned six times in the first seven or eight verses of chapter 5. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. Verse 6. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who is seated on the throne. This lamb is the only creature who can pass through the seraphim, pass the cherubim, touch the hand of God, and take the scroll from his Father and live. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." John sees a scroll. He sees either a scroll made of papyrus or of parchment. It was the ancient form of a book. It was a long scroll that had two wooden dowels that went through either end, and it rolled out. If it was papyrus, it was crushed Egyptian reeds sewn together, easy to write on, but not very prone to be preserved well. It rotted out easily, especially when it became dry. Or parchment, which was the skin of animals that was sliced and tanned and rolled very soft and very smooth, which tended to last a long time. And this scroll was written within and on the back, written on both sides because parchment and papyri were scarce and expensive, but also because it has a lot of information. It was sealed with seven seals. Again, a symbol of God's fullness, the fullness of mystery and the fullness of time. It's a reference to Daniel, the most referenced Old Testament book in the book of Revelation, where Daniel was told to shut up the words and seal up the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. Now that book that Daniel wrote in, that visionary scroll, is about to be opened by a new prophet of God, Jesus Christ. The scroll is a covenant promise. As Jesus Christ breaks each seal in the subsequent chapters, it sets in motion the events written about the church in that particular part of the parchment. And it is a book that promises that all the promises of God from Adam to Christ will all come true. Jesus Christ will break these seals as the new Adam, the glorified and resurrected man. Why? Because the promises were made to a man, and only a man can open the scroll. That's why no one was worthy to open the scroll except a man who was God, a man who was punished for sin, who atoned for all of the failures of mankind and rose from the dead. An angel couldn't do it. None of the 24 elders can do it, and no creature that crawls upon the face of the earth was qualified. Only one, Jesus Christ, the God-man, the Lamb who was slain and who raised himself from the grave. What is in these scrolls? What is in these, whether it's seven pieces that are unfolded or seven sections unfolded, we don't know. Well, it's the content of chapters 6 to the end of Revelation, chapter 22. What's interesting about this is it appears that the saints in heaven worship around the same central focus that we do, the book of God. They wait for the Lord to break the seal, and they long for a word from God. We worship on earth like that because they worship in heaven like that. They wait for Jesus Christ to take the promises of God, to explain them and to apply them to God's kingdom, his church. And they are not satisfied until he does. And along with that revealing of God's truth is another element of worship, and that is singing. God's word and God's works always move men and angels and even the lower creation to praise God. And guess what? There are seven songs in the book of Revelation. They're hymns. Hymns to the different persons of the Trinity. First, there's the song of the cherubim, chapter 4, verse 8. A song about God and his eternal nature. Holy, holy, holy is God, is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Holy Father, Holy Son, Holy Spirit, who was and is to come. The cherubim praise God because he is eternal. He has always been and will always be God on the throne. Then there's the song of the 24 elders in verse 11. Of chapter 4, praising God for his creation. Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. They praise God simply because he willed into existence all that there is. Let there be. I want this. Let this happen. And it does. There's a third song, the song of the cherubim and the elders together, a song about redemption. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and nation and people. You've made them to be a kingdom of priests to our God. They shall reign on the earth. Then the song of all the other angels in heaven, a song praising Jesus Christ for atonement. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And then the song of all creation, everything that has breath in it, praising God because of his sovereign rule over all that he has made. Verse 13 of chapter 5. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. You know what you have in these hymns? You have a systematic theology for the people in the pew. That's what a hymnal is. It is a systematic theology in song. Philip Schaff, an eminent church historian, once wrote, "The hymn is a popular spiritual song presenting a healthy Christian sentiment in a noble, simple, and universally intelligible form, adapted to be read or to be sung with edification by the whole congregation of the faithful. They resound in all pious hearts and have, like the daily rising of the sun and the yearly returning of spring, an indestructible freshness and power. Next to the Holy Scriptures, a good hymn book is the richest fountain of edification." You know, there's a guy who's written a series of three books called Then Sings My Soul. His name is Robert Morgan. He's a pastor up in Indiana, where he tells the history of all of the great hymns of the faith. And he says that the hymn book used to accompany people to church like the Bible did. Once upon a time, English-speaking Christians owned their own hymnals, just as most believers today own their own Bibles. In the 1700s and 1800s, these were small volumes without musical notes, giving stanzas of hymn text in tiny print. I have quite a few of these little tan volumes in my possession, bound in leather, pages brittle. Worshippers carried these undersized hymnals to church each Sunday, then took them home and sang from them in their personal and family devotions the rest of the week. Hymnals were, as someone once put it, the ordinary man's systematic theology book. Their Bibles in one hand, their hymnals in the other. I believe the history of the church is encoded in their hymns, and the story of Christianity is unfolded in their songs. If you know the hymns of any age, then you know the story of the church in that age. If we lose the hymns, we lose the priceless legacy of those who've gone before us in the faith. And we'll be the first generation of Christians to ever do that. Every other generation of believers has added its songs to the hymnal without discarding the contributions of earlier eras. A good hymn combines prayer with praise, keen theology with vivid imagery, and the majesty of God with our daily needs. There is a danger, my friends, my young friends, in turning everything to the overhead screen and not putting it in a book, where the next generation can learn what you went through in your time in the church by the way you sang. The Bible has been closed. The canon of Scripture is done. But the canon of praise is not. It goes on and on and on. You'll notice that several times in this book, the book of Revelation, these hymns are called the new song of the redeemed. What's new about it? Well, these people were writing 7 more hymns to be added to the canon of praise so that we would sing the things they experienced and felt as they went through these difficult days at the closing of the first century after Christ's resurrection. There's one more thing that worship does. It grants to us God's affirmation. Look at the closing verse of this great two-chapter picture of heaven in worship. Verse 14 of chapter 5. And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. The four cherubim close everything off with the word Amen. Taken from the Hebrew word amet, to be certain, or aman, which means let it be established. It is a word of affirmation from the people of God. Amen, O Lord. Let it be as you have said. Let it be as you have decreed. Let it be as we have sung. Affirmation that you are our God, that we belong to you, and that you have taken us for yourself. And affirmation that your promises belong to us and that we have taken them and embraced them as ours. Amen is the Old Testament way of saying yes. Yes. For all the promises of God find their yes in Him. That is why it is through Him that we utter our amen to the glory of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20. All the promises in the hands of the Lamb that was slain, who holds the book of human history, all of the promises of God in Him are yes. When God speaks to us, He says to us, yes, these things will be so. And we say back to Him, Amen, Lord Jesus, let it be so. God affirms us, we affirm Him, and we revel in this affirmation. We come into church oftentimes, folks, I do. I'm not supposed to, but I do. Negative and tentative and sad and even sometimes with tears, like John did. But after we've really worshiped God, we're positive and bold and joyful and full of glorious affirmation that God is with us, God is on our side, God loves us, and God will win. He will win with us and for us. There's a wonderful little book called Reverse Thunder about the book of Revelation. Eugene Peterson says, the last word in worship is always amen. It is the worshiping community's affirmation to God who affirms us. He says yes to us. We respond to His yes by saying yes, amen. Worship is affirming. The end result of the act of worship is that our lives are turned around. We come to God with a history of naysaying, of rejecting, of being rejected at the throne of God. We are immersed in God's yes, a yes that silences all of our no's and calls forth an answering yes in each one of us. God, not the ego, is at the center. God is not someone around whom we make calculating qualifications. A little yes here, a little no there. The self is no longer the hub of reality, as sin seduces us into supposing we are. We are privileged listeners and respondents who offer ourselves to God, who creates and redeems us. Amen is recurrent and emphatic among God's people. It is robust and exuberant. There is nothing cowering, nothing cautious, nothing timid. No hedging our bets. It is answering with word, purged of all negativity. Yes, it will be as God says. Amen. That's what happens when we open the door of Christ Covenant Church on Sunday and come in here. We're invited into the presence of God. We're to center on a throne. We're to realize that we're gathered into a community of the whole creation. We're worshiping along with people all over the world. The creatures all over the earth. All the angels and saints in heaven. We open the book and we break its seals. Christ speaks to us. Word of promise. We sing. We sing new songs that nobody has ever sung before, and songs that people have sung from ages past, because we share in this one great redemption, in this one great world, under this one great heroic Lamb. And after we've prayed and blessed and smile, we say amen. And we go out into the world again to see what God will do. Someday, we're going to go to church forever. I tell you, it'll be more interesting than this one. We're going to enter into the throne room of God, and you know what? We're going to pray in the presence of people and of living beings who love us greatly and perfectly, even infinitely, and whom we will know by name. We'll know who Jehovah is who sits on the throne. And this marvelous young prince beside him named Yeshua. We'll see our best friend ever, the Paraclete. We'll learn the names of those frightening and glorious cherubim and seraphim. They have names like we do. We'll meet Michael the Archangel, Gabriel the Messenger of God. You'll meet your guardian angel who's loved you and led you all through your life, who knows you by name. In fact, I suspect you'll be the first person who puts out his hand and says, "Let me introduce myself, and I'm sure glad my job's done." You'll meet Reuben, Simeon, Levi and Judah, Issachar and Zebulun, Dan and Gad, Asher and Naphtali, Joseph and Benjamin, the 12 patriarchs. Then you'll meet Peter, James and John, Andrew and Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, Jude, Simon the Zealot, Matthias. You've read their stories. You've reveled in their victories, wept over their failures, held them as heroes all your life. Ben, that the book of Hebrews says, were not given their ultimate reward apart from you, but who were longing for the city made without human hands, whose architect and builder is God. You'll meet Martin Luther, no doubt at the pub. John Calvin and St. Augustine, all the great martyrs and heroes of church history. You'll see your grandma and your grandpa, your mom and dad, your siblings and loved ones and friends who went before you. And who knows, you may even meet your beloved pet who's been given an eternity to crawl over the new earth and crow out the praises of his creator. Most of all, you'll see a young man in the center of it all, holding a scroll that is fully open, robed in glory, telling you, "Welcome home. Welcome home, my brothers and sisters. Home to the city of the great King." See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God, and such we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that they did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has yet to appear. But we know this, that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him just as he is. We will know him face to face. You know, it's oftentimes the children of the church who see these things first. Somehow, their little eyes are undiminished by the pessimism and the cynicism and the disappointments of this world, and they believe in fairy tales. They believe in God's promises. And their view of what it is to be in the church of Jesus Christ is far more glorious than ours is. I want to read you what one little fella, age 6, wrote. His name is Harris Hutto, and he's my grandson. I like to worship God. He's kind and compassionate and takes care of us. He gives nice things to me. I love God because he loves me too. I like Jesus because he loves me and I love him. He died on the cross for our sins. He loves us and he likes us. He thinks I'm funny and he takes care of me. I like Sunday because I can take a break from school. I like to be at church because I get to see my friends. I love everyone there. I give God my money. I like my pastor. He's a good drummer, and he preaches a good sermon about God, and he's my nice friend. I like my Sunday school teachers because I learned about God's word. I love everyone in my Sunday school class because they love me. That you have to say, amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that this is all true. I mean, we're not. This would be some syrupy, sappy, sentimental sermon about a fairy tale. But it's a picture of something in our language, in our imagery, that we're unable to explain in the language of heaven because we don't speak it yet. Yet it is true. There is a throne in heaven. Your throne. There is a spirit whose eyes search the hearts and minds of men. There is a lamb that was slain who is the Lion of Judah, Redeemer of the people of God, and Judge of the nations. There are angels all around us. People have gone before us in the faith. Even as we, with our limited understanding of reality, hear only our own voices, there are sounds of nature praising you day in and day out. Worthy are you who sit on the throne. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Worthy are you, O Spirit of the living God. And we join in their praise. Ask that you would continue to give us eyes of faith and open our hearts and minds to see what these great mysteries have for us as Jesus Christ peels back this scroll and sets in motion the things of our time. Thank you for not only loving us, but for liking us and wanting to be with us now and forever. And thank you for sending your Son to be one of us so that we might see you face to face and know you as you really are. We bless you and we say to you, amen. to your glory. In Jesus' name.